This morning we continue on in our series on Psalms. Our sermon today, How Majestic Is Your Name, comes from Psalm 8. If you have your Bible with you, you could open it up to Psalm 8 this morning, or perhaps an electronic device that you can fire up. And if not, you can look on the screens behind me and the words from Scripture will be up there as well. Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David had a purpose in writing this psalm. David had a purpose in communicating the words of this psalm. His purpose was to excite our affections and to incite us to worship, even as he does in the psalm. Now, he had one thing, I believe, in particular, one means by which he intended to excite those who would hear the psalm and incite them to worship. And you can see that one thing if you would consider my marriage. And husbands, you will see it if you consider your marriage, if you're honest with yourself this morning. You see, you need to know something about me and my marriage. I'm a level jumper. I married a woman who was far too smart, far too pretty, far too kind, far too godly, far beyond what I deserved. I jumped up a few levels. That's my wife. How many of you husbands are level jumpers here this morning? Raise your hand. Now, if you're a married man and you didn't just put up your hand, you're definitely a level jumper. Because you're not very smart. That was your opportunity to say, yes, I'm a level jumper. As I thought about being a level jumper and marrying my beautiful wife, Nicole, my incredibly smart and godly wife, I realized that the truth of the matter was that I wasn't actually a level jumper. I didn't jump up and raise above myself to get her to marry me. In fact, she came down a few levels to marry me. It was she who demonstrated what I believe David sees as the important thing in this psalm to excite us about God and to incite us to worship. That is, she condescended to marry me. Now, that word condescended or condescension has two meanings, and in our day and age, we actually use the negative meaning, which is not what I intend to use here, and I don't think what David intended when he wrote the song. The first negative meaning that we use mostly today has to do with a negative attitude, an attitude or behavior of people who believe they are more intelligent or better than other people. And this comes across as a very patronizing attitude. Oh, that guy spoke condescendingly to me, like he's so much better than I am. Well, that's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about real condescension. The definition of condescension is a voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in relations with an inferior. My wife married an inferior. That's what she did with me. She descended and agreed to marry me. Now, this idea of condescension is an important concept when it comes to understanding God. I've got a couple of quotes here before we actually get into the psalm to help us wrap our mind around what this word condescension means. The Westminster Confession of Faith was a confession that was written a couple hundred years ago to help God's people understand him better. And in it, it speaks about this idea, this concept of condescension. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. You see, God is so much infinitely greater, infinitely holy, infinitely perfect above us that unless he condescends, we would have no concept of him. Unless he stoops down to communicate himself to us, we would have no idea about what he's like. That's how great God is. A theologian named Scott Oliphant wrote a book on condescension that I found very helpful, and I have a quote by him just to further help us understand this idea of condescension. He writes, first, what does it mean for God to condescend to be with his creation? Certainly the notion of condescend or coming down is a metaphor. God does not literally move from a higher location to a lower one, given that God is always and everywhere present. The metaphor, however, is intuitive enough that most would see immediately what we generally mean when we affirm that God has condescended. We mean that God freely determined to take on attributes, characteristics, and properties that he did not have and would not have without creation. God condescended so that we could understand him, so that we could be in relationship with him. Oliphant then goes on to quote John Calvin, who says some interesting things about condescension. He says one picture of condescension is that God actually lisps as he communicates with us. And as we saw these babies up here, and if you think of a baby that you've had or you've been around and you speak to them, how do you talk to a baby? You talk to the little baby like this, right? And Calvin suggests that that's how God has to speak to us to get down to our level. He also says that God stoops far below his height. If you imagine a little baby who a tall adult has to stoop down to be able to communicate with. That's the condescension of God. And Oliphant goes on to say, what does God's divine stoop look like? It looks like the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as in Genesis 3. It looks like the angel of the Lord calling to Abraham in Genesis 22, or to Moses in Exodus 3, or to Israel in Judges 2. Because of his voluntary condescension, the Lord protects and delivers his people, and he fights for them. All of this relationality on the part of Yahweh, the I Am, can happen only because he willingly decided to condescend to our level, to the level that he has created. And it is this condescension of God, this divine stooping, this godly accommodation of human beings, which seems to have raised David out of the difficulty, out of the distress, out of the lamenting, out of the suffering that we read about in Psalms 3-7, to arrive at a point where he declares, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's take a look at this psalm and look for this idea of condescension, if indeed that was what caused David to respond in such a way. You know, if you look at that first line of the psalm, O Lord, our Lord. If you see it in your Bible, you'll see that the first Lord should be written with all capital letters. The second Lord is written with a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. The reason that is because they're two different words, even though we read them both as Lord. The first Lord with all capitals is the name Yahweh. That's the covenant God, the God who has created a relationship with mankind. That's the first Lord. The second Lord is best translated sovereign master. And do you see the picture even in that first line that David is painting? A sovereign master who rules the whole universe, who is high and lifted up, who is far beyond mankind. That Lord is also the Lord who has a relationship with mankind. See, when the people of God get a perspective of God, it elicits the praise of God. When we get a picture of God's condescending to be in a relationship with us, it causes us to praise Him. In fact, I argue that the main idea of Psalm 8 is that God's majesty, His dignity, His nobility, His grandeur, His magnificence, His power is made compellingly perceptible in His condescension, in His stooping, in His accommodation to mankind. And in seeing this, we should worship Him. I believe that's what Psalm 8 tells us. So let's see the condescension of the majestic Lord. And let's see it in three things: His power through weak ones, His care of weak ones, and His plan for weak ones. In verses 1, the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, we see His power through weak ones. David writes, "You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." The praiseworthy condescension of God is seen in this contrast. The glory of God that is above the heavens and the baby, the infants of mankind. Now, there was a lot of different interpretations as I studied this of what the psalmist meant by out of the mouth of babies and infants. But I actually like what John Calvin said about it. He took it down to its most basic level. And you get a picture of that as I read this quote from John Calvin. He says, "The praiseworthy majesty of God, in order to make itself known to mankind, does not wait till men arrive at the age of maturity, but even from the very dawn of infancy shines forth so brightly as is sufficient to confute all the ungodly who through their profane contempt of God would wish to extinguish His very name." You see, what Calvin says is those infants, they actually don't talk. They don't speak. But as we look at a child, we apprehend the majesty of God. One of the things you could do if you bumped into someone who did not believe in God and said there's no way that God exists, you could point to a baby. I see some of the children have made their way back in. If you have a baby here this morning, can you just lift it up one more time? There's one down here. Is that our only baby? The rest of them were like, we're out of here. Look, when you get close to a young baby and you look at it, the response is, "God, you are amazing." That doesn't work for humans. Steve, I'm looking at you and my response isn't, "God is amazing." I love you, Steve, but it's not the same with adults as it is with children. You look at a baby and even though they can't comprehend perhaps and certainly can't speak of the truth, you look at them and say, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." God, the great God whose glory is above the heavens, communicates himself through babies, even as we've celebrated today. See the greatness of God in an infant and understand the stooping of God in communicating this through a baby. And let this cause you to praise him. We also see God's magnificence and his condescension when we consider his care of weak ones. We read in verse 3 and 4, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" This past Sunday, I returned back from a 10-day vacation visiting my father with my son in Montana. Now, the nickname for the state of Montana is Big Sky Country. And I had the opportunity almost every night to go outdoors and see why they call it Big Sky Country. When you're outside in Montana, the volume of the sky, the area of the sky looks twice as big as it does here. And oftentimes I'd go out there And it looked like I could see 100 times the amount of stars than you can view from London, Ontario. And I gazed at the heavens, gazed at the stars. We even had a full moon while I was there. And it was incredible to go out and look at it. And as I consider this Psalms, that the psalmist says, this is the work of your fingers. This isn't even a whole body job for God. He's just flicking galaxies into existence. It only takes one hand for God to make the cosmos. As you stare and look at a sky and a sight like that, you recognize your own insignificance. And it's a good thing. Nobody goes outside of Montana, looks at this great big sky full of stars and planets and the moon and says, wow, I am amazing. That's not the way it works. You look at that. You look at other things in creation. Imagine standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. Or standing on the peak of Mount Everest. Can you imagine being in those places and looking at that and saying, wow, I am something else? That's not how it works. We recognize our own insignificance, and that's a good thing. But the psalmist goes on and explains why it's a good thing. The good thing isn't that you're insignificant. The good thing is that there is the one who created all of this beauty, who created all of this splendor, and he cares about you. You, that almost infinitely small speck on this incredibly small planet, in this incredibly large universe, God cares about you. He is mindful of you. It's seeing that condescension of this glorious God who's created all of these things, that he would care, that he would stoop down and condescend and care for you and I. It's that which causes the psalmist to praise God. You know, it's estimated that David, in his day and age, could have probably gone outside when it was night on a clear sky and maybe seen 3,000 stars. And if somehow we could travel time and take a really good pair of binoculars back to him, and he looked at the sky, he might be able to see as many as 100,000 stars. But he didn't have binoculars. Perhaps, I would think, he didn't know that if he considered the galaxy we're in, the Milky Way galaxy, if he considered it and thought of the Milky Way galaxy as the size of North America, that our solar system would fit into a coffee cup. And that's just our galaxy. He didn't know all that. He didn't know that there were 100 billion, perhaps, galaxies. But he knew enough, and he had seen enough in the stars in the sky and the moon that had been set in place to recognize that God cared for him, and in caring for him, he was condescending. And that caused David to say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We go on this morning to see the splendor of God in his glorious condescension as we consider his plan for weak ones. We see that in verses 5 through 8. David writes, yet you have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. That describes God's plan. We know this because of all the references to creation in the psalm. And we can go back to Genesis and the creation of mankind, and hear of God's plan for man. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth. That was the plan. And in that plan, we see the condescension of God, that God would create this world and then say to us, have dominion. And yet there's a problem here. There's a problem here because we don't have dominion. I mean, there's some ways in which we think we're the top dog on this planet. But this says we will have dominion over all of the animals on the planet. You know what the most dangerous animal to humans is? Most dangerous animal on the planet. It's not a shark. It's not a lion. It's a mosquito. We who are supposed to have dominion over all creation, listen to this, over 700,000 people a year are killed by a mosquito. We're not working the plan. Why is that? This was God's plan for humanity. What happened? We read about what happened in Genesis. What happened is man rejected the plan of God. We read about it in Genesis 3, where we read of mankind rebelling against his creator. Instead of being obedient and loyal and faithful to God, we rejected God's plan and did our own thing. And we see the result of it. God curses mankind because of our decision to reject his plan. We read in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19, and to Adam, he, God, said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We failed. Despite the great condescension of God to give us dominion over his creation, we failed. We weren't faithful. We weren't loyal. We didn't act in a way that God commanded us to. And this is the point in the psalm where we get an indication, where we see a picture of Christ, because we know that Christ has fulfilled the plan of God for men. How do we know this? Well, one thing you could do is open your New Testament and read in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the letter to the book of Hebrews points back to Psalm 8. We read in verses 5 through 9, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and here's where we get Psalm 2. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And so the writer to Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. And then he gives his explanation. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, that's Christ, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, Psalm 2 lays out for us the plan of God for man, but we failed it. And yet, Hebrews 2 tells us that God came, that God took on flesh, that God fulfilled himself in Jesus Christ, the plan for mankind. And it's this exact thing, this great condescension of God to become a human being and to live a life of obedience and then to die on a cross to fulfill God's plan. It's that glorious condescension which should cause us to exclaim what David exclaimed, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Consider, in closing, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where we hear Paul writing to the Philippians of this very condescension of God, this very stooping of God, this very accommodating of God to save mankind. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He condescended even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We, as believers in Christ, have seen and have experienced the most glorious and beautiful picture of God's condescension. More glorious than how God can communicate through a little baby. More glorious than the fact that he cares for us as insignificant as we are in light of the universe. More glorious even than the plan that he originally had for us to rule over creation. We see the beauty and glory of the condescension of God in him coming to earth and taking on flesh and living a life of obedience that took him to the cross to die for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. If you're here this morning, you don't consider yourself a Christian, you've never had a faith in God, you've never trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the reconciliation of yourself to God, this is what we praise God for. That he became a man to die for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. Certainly, we see the glorious condescension of God as we contemplate young babies, even as we did today. And as we look at them and understand that God is great, we know he condescended so that we could see that. And as we look at the glorious creation and the stars in the sky and consider the vast solar systems and galaxies that comprise our universe, we should be amazed at the fact that he who created this vastness cares about each one of us. And as we understand his plan for mankind to rule his creation, we should certainly praise him, but nothing should cause us to praise him more. Nothing should cause us to recognize his greatness more. Nothing should cause us to yell out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," than the condescension we see that God would become a man and live among us and be obedient to his Father to the point of death, so that those who put their faith in Christ and believe on him could have their sins forgiven and could be reconciled to their God and live with him forever. This should cause us to praise him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 8 this morning, which is a hymn or a psalm of praise that recognizes your worth because of your condescension, because of your stooping down to our level, because of your accommodating us. And we recognize the glory of that in the young babies, even the babies who were dedicated today. And we recognize the glory of it in the fact that you care about us and you're mindful about us, despite how insignificant we are in light of creation. And we recognize it in your condescension to have a plan for us to rule and have dominion over creation. But I pray that you would help us to see it most gloriously and most powerfully in the condescension of you becoming a man, of you living among us, and of you dying for us. You were raised again that we might put our faith in you, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God and live with him forever. In that great work of condescension, I pray you would help us to gaze at and see clearly and respond in worship to you. In Jesus' name.